coming up. So this morning, we are talking about that fifth link in the chain of truth, translation of the Word. We'll look at a couple of scripture passages and then look to kind of fill out our timeline that's on your outline there. That chain of truth starts with revelation. God exists and God has spoken. He reveals himself to man. He has done that in special revelation of inspired scripture. We believe the words of 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We talked about the canonization of the word, how God has enabled his people through history to recognize which books are those inspired writings. Last week we looked at preservation and how God has caused those collected books of inspired writings to endure throughout the ages of church history by his providential plan. That final link, translation, takes God's inspired, canonized, and preserved word and puts it into a language that we can access. Aren't you thankful for that? One thing I want us to realize before we get into that last link is let's recognize that some of these links are past actions, some continue. God is still revealing himself in the general sense through creation, through the human conscience, and so forth. But his special revelation, particularly his work of inspiration, ended with the prophets for the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. And we've looked at scriptures that make it very clear that the New Testament revelation, the inspired word of God, would come through the apostles. And so now that those apostles, those who had seen the risen Christ, that's a biblical requirement for apostleship, now that those have died off, the last of whom being John the apostle, who died probably in the 90s, maybe the mid-90s AD, there's no more inspired work. Inspiration applies to those original writings of those prophetic and apostolic human authors through whom God caused just the words that he wanted to be revealed. So we are not promised inspiration for any subsequent copies, editions, or translations of the word, but we are promised that God will preserve his word, and we do see him, his sovereign hand, working through the translation of his word so that we can have faithful, accurate copies so that we can say today, I have God's inspired, inerrant word in my hand and can have it in my heart. So we're thankful for that. Preservation, unlike inspiration, canonization, preservation is ongoing. We sometimes think of it as something God did hundreds of years ago with ancient manuscripts. But God is still today preserving his word. It doesn't seem to be a doctrine in jeopardy, like it maybe was at some times in history where God's word was really under attack and being gathered and burned and few copies were available and all of these things, but today there are billions of copies of scripture and it's online and it's digitized, so it's hard to imagine someone being able to threaten the preservation of scripture, but we know that perilous times will come, and so God is continuing to preserve his word. It's an ongoing act of God's providence. I want you to see this morning that translation is also an ongoing part of what God is providentially doing to help his word go forth. And translation is an ongoing work, both noble and pious. We are thankful for those who are continuing to labor in this field. You know, there are hundreds of languages that have no access to God's word in their, for people in their heart language that is yet to be translated. We're so thankful for mission agencies and Bible societies that are working hard to get the word translated. We praise God for that. It's an ongoing providential activity that God is pleased with. Those who go to seminary or train for the ministry often find that one of the most enriching and rewarding parts of what we're trained to do is to be able to study God's word in the original languages and even to be able to practice translating portions of scripture. That pleases God. It's a noble and ongoing and pious process. Now, could someone do translation work with less than noble intentions or with less than pious results? Yes, they certainly can. But this is a work that God delights to have his people engaged in. For this reason, under translation number two is the fact that translation is a biblical aspect of the apostles' great commission and, by extension, of the church's mission. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Luke 24, The passage where Jesus affirms the Old Testament canon and really predicts what will be the impetus of the New Testament canon as he sends forth his apostles as witnesses. And in that text, he says this, that the purpose of this is that the repentance and remission of sins should be preached, look at this, in his name among all nations. Under the Old Covenant, God was working primarily through Israel. But he wanted the apostles to understand that in the New Covenant, his word was to go forth to all nations. Aren't you thankful for that? If you're not one of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, if you're a Gentile like I am, you can be so thankful that Christ's commission is for the nations. Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. You recognize that the apostles didn't speak English. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, didn't minister in English. So we, if you have received God's word, can be thankful that the Great Commission resulted in the spread of God's word that involves its translation, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So the apostles have this global mission without boundary, and it's going to require not only making disciples, seeing people saved and baptized, but discipling them to the extent that everything Jesus has taught to them ought to be able to be taught to these people at all the ends of the earth. The real challenge here is that the apostles, though they were sharper on languages than most of us, the apostles probably spoke Aramaic as their primary language. Jesus probably did most of his ministry in Aramaic. Greek was the more common tongue of their day, so the apostles, at least the writing apostles, clearly were fluent in Greek. Some of them had certainly at least some knowledge of being able to read and understand Hebrew as well, even though that language was fading. As far as people, the general Israeli population being familiar with it as a language. But there are thousands of languages, linguists tell us. And so what are these limitations that the apostles have, who speak maybe a few languages, but are commanded with this commission that would go forth into all of these languages to the end of the earth? Well, the Lord says, I'll be with you. And he promises power that will enable them to fulfill this commission despite their limitations. We see some of that in Acts chapter 2. You can read along. If your Bible's open, you can start in Acts chapter 2. We'll read here. We'll go read a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as well. But in Acts chapter 2, familiar passage, we read this beginning in verse 1. That when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, that is, other languages. We're told in the book of Revelation that throughout eternity, gathered around God's throne, will be people of every nation and tribe and tongue or language. And the disciples are divinely enabled to speak in these languages, the end of verse 4, as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome and Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Here it is, these disciples, these apostles, sent out with this global mission, despite their linguistic and geographic limitations, the word by God's power is unbound and is going forth in all of these languages. This is the work of God. This pleases God. It is part of the biblical apostles' commission. And we see 3,000 people getting saved as a result of this ministry, we're told later in the passage, verse 41. Notice that the gift of tongues is not a gibberish angelic language that is not any known human language. Rather, it's specifically, explicitly given to us here that everyone heard these words in their own language. So it is God using people speaking, and through what they are speaking miraculously, God is working as an interpreter to every person there from every language, so that by the Holy Spirit, each one understands in his or her own language. This was a gift given so that that revelation can go forth to all the nations in a time before the written scriptures were completed. The apostles hadn't written down these inspired instructions for the church. So in that interim, before scripture was completed and circulated, there was this need for divine revelation, and God wanted it to be spread abroad and multilingual, and so we have the day of Pentecost. Our second passage is 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 has Apostle Paul giving instructions, not to an apostle, but to a church leader, a young man by the name of Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the commission of the apostles is by extension given as the mission of the church. What comes from Jesus to Paul, the apostle, is given from Paul the apostle to Timothy, the church leader. 2 Timothy 2, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." You notice what's happening here. So this revelation that started with Jesus, Luke 24, Hebrews 1, 2, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, John 14, 26, this revelation that started with Jesus and went forth to the apostles, Paul is a recipient of that, and now he's going to pass it on to a church leader. Here is great commission work becoming church mission work, as Paul, under inspiration, gives this to Timothy. And notice that that's not to be the end of it either, that Timothy is to take what he learns from the Apostle Paul, who learned from the Lord Jesus Christ, and Timothy is to teach faithful men these things. And it's not going to stop with those faithful men, but those faithful men are to be equipped to be able to teach others also. This is God's word going forth so that people can be baptized, saved, baptized, discipled in the ways of the Lord. It's not just an apostolic mission, it's the church's mission. That's clearly seen here in 2 Timothy 2, 2. "Thou therefore," verse 3, "endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he striveth lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." This is God's desire, that as scriptural teaching is related, that God would help the reader, the listener, to have understanding in all things, verse 7. Verse 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Now, don't get nervous about Paul's possessive use. He says, "my gospel." He's very abundantly clear elsewhere in Scripture that the gospel he teaches was not taught to him by man, was not his own idea, but he received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He explicitly tells us in Galatians. But he makes it his own and shares it as revealed scriptural truth. His gospel. Verse 9, "wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." Paul, even as he writes this second epistle of Timothy, is in bonds. He suffers as an evildoer. He's not an evildoer, but he's suffering as an evildoer because of sharing that gospel truth. What's revealed from Jesus to the apostle, and he's passing it along, and because of that passing along, he's imprisoned. Now, when he talks, he says, "even now I'm in bonds." What is meant there is either he's chained to a soldier, or he's literally chained to a wall, or at minimum, he is confined to a house. He's under house arrest, we would say. So he is geographically and physically bound to a certain location. But notice how he ends verse 9. that the Word of God is not bound. Because of the Great Commission, and because that by extension becomes the church's mission, even though God's servants could be bound, could be confined to a specific geographic location, could be chained up into one place, God's Word would never be so. Because God's power goes forth through His people, the Word would be unbound. And you can bind up Paul, but you can't bind up the Word. And so it would extend out to people groups. I want us to see this morning, even though now we have to recognize Paul is not in verse 9 probably talking with translation of the Word primarily on his mind. This isn't necessarily a verse about translation. But translation is certainly part of the way God has providentially unbound His Word so that throughout the nations, to the ends of the earth, people of every age, of history, every nation and tribe and tongue can have access to this unbound Word. And so let's look at how God did that providentially through history. And this is point three under translation, that translation of the Word advances by God's providence. As we look at the historical timeline of this, we have to recognize, without a doubt, the providential hand of God. And so, as you look at that outline, if you're using that this morning, if all of those blanks and dates make you nervous, especially since we haven't even got to it yet, I want to just put you at ease and assure you there will be no quiz, there will be no test. You need memorize none of these dates. But I think that looking at this in a picture of how God has providentially unbound His Word and brought it to us through the spiritual, noble, pious act of translation down through the ages, you will, as you gain that picture, have a better understanding. It's so important that God's people have a clear understanding of how we have God's Word. And not only a better understanding, it will also, you'll find, really increase your appreciation. That's our prayer. So let's look at our timeline. The first special revelation from God in terms of inspired Scripture is the Hebrew Old Testament. Hebrews 1:1 says, God at sundry times in times past spake to our fathers by the prophets. That work of inspiration of Scripture began about 1400 BC. These dates are approximations, but and goes through 400 BC. Okay, so that goes from Moses to Malachi. This is the age of the prophets that God is revealing the Old Testament through. Maybe you have heard it said that you ought to thank a World War II veteran. Be thankful for your World War II veterans from the Allied forces. I know we have several veterans here with us. We want to thank you. I know you weren't around in World War II, probably any of you, but thank a World War II vet from the Allied forces. Have you heard this? Because if it weren't for them, you'd be speaking German. Have you heard that? Now, that statement is designed to be like a jolting, you know, statement, induce a response, but it's true. It's absolutely true. That's what happens when a people is defenseless or their defense is overcome and a conquering nation comes in. Within a few generations, the mother tongue is gone and they've adopted the language of the conquering nation. That's what we see happening with Israel. After, you know, God reveals to them from 1400 BC to 400 BC, and through prophet after prophet after prophet, and Israel doesn't listen. And the warnings come, you will go into exile, you will be conquered by other nations if you don't turn. And there are small revivals here and there, but as a whole, Israel turns from God. The prophetic word ceases, the exiles begin, and the northern tribes find themselves conquered by the Assyrians, the southern tribes by the Babylonians. Pretty soon God's people are dispersed abroad. Their children, their grandchildren raised in these places learn, the Hebrew language starts to fade, and the Chaldean language, or Aramaic, which is more of a lingua franca, becomes the language of God's people. That's why by the time of the ministry of Christ, he's probably ministering in Aramaic. And so what happens about 285 BC, or maybe as late as 150 BC, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's your next blank. It's the Greek LXX. That's the Roman numerals for 70, also called the Septuagint, if you want to write that in. Septa for 70. It's 70 or 72 translators that are involved in taking the Hebrew Old Testament and translating it into Greek the Aramaic, they had the Targums, and then Greek as Alexander the Great comes through 300 BC. Sorry, I forgot to mention him. That's why we have Greek now becoming the main language, the conquering of Alexander. And so now we need a Greek translation of God's word. And then, of course, it's in the first century BC or AD then that we have the revelation, the inspiration of the Greek New Testament. From sometime in the mid to late 40s to John's writing of Revelation, probably in the mid 90s. Now, notice the discrepancy. 1,000 years of Revelation in the Old Testament, only about 50 in the New Testament. And why is that? Well, there's a succession of prophets throughout the ages of the Old Testament. The New Testament revelation and inspiration was limited to this group of people who had seen the resurrected Lord and had ministered in person with him. And so once Jesus' peers die off, there would be no more New Testament revelation. One thing before we move on that is very important for us to understand is that as these apostles write this Greek New Testament material, they quote hundreds of times from the Old Testament material. They'll use the writings of Moses, the writings of Isaiah, the writings of David under inspiration to prove points, to provide illustration, to reinforce, to show how Christ fulfilled these things. And it's very interesting that about 80% of the time, the apostles and Jesus Christ himself quote not the Hebrew Old Testament, but they will draw their quotations from the Greek Septuagint, the LXX. That is the language that the people they're ministering to are most familiar with. That would be the Bible they are most familiar with. And so that is the translation that the apostles and Jesus primarily use. There's something for us to learn from that, that there's this original language they could use. There's this translation that they could use. And the Greek Septuagint differs from the Hebrew Old Testament in several details. And yet the apostles and Jesus Christ recognize it, use it as God's authoritative word. Very interesting, informative for us. Well, the following centuries, there's early translations into Coptic and Syriac and Old Slavonic and Ethiopic and Gothic, and we won't get into any of that. But the next one we want to see is the Latin Vulgate. That's in AD 405 approximately. Now, Alexander dies off, and pretty soon it's the Romans that come through and conquer this whole area. And what language becomes the main language? With the Roman influence, it is the Latin. And so pretty soon, most of the people of the early church are speaking not Hebrew, not Greek, not Aramaic, but now Latin. And there's a need for God's word to be translated into the Latin language. This is taking place all over the regions. There are several different translations, and they're differing between themselves. And so in the late 300s, there's a scribe named Jerome, a brilliant scholar that is commissioned by the Catholic Church to make a standard Latin translation. He does that drawing from the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament to make a Latin translation that will be the standard Bible of anyone who wants to be a Christian for the next 1,000 years. Now, again, there are other languages and other people groups that have the Bible in their language as well, but by and large, it's the Latin Vulgate for 1,000 years of church history. And it's that way all the way, I say 1,000 years. By 1395, you have this guy, you might be familiar with his name, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is alive during a time when that 1,000 years from the Vulgate to Wycliffe, the Catholic Church is gaining and gaining power and influence, and there is growing an ever-increasing gap between the clergy of the church and the laity of the church to the point where it's understood that only church leaders can read and access and understand scriptures, and they have to explain it to people, and the people have no access to scriptures. They're only dependent on the leadership of the church. Well, people like John Wycliffe saw a problem with that. Well, he was part of this church leadership, and so he was able to access scriptures, and as he did so, he saw in the New Testament scriptures, as he studied his Latin Vulgate, the idea that every person is individually responsible before God to access his truth, to study his truth, to respond to his truth. Wycliffe understood what we now label the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, that we do not need a human intermediary to access God, to pray to him, or to have him speak to us through his word. And so Wycliffe faced some pretty heavy opposition from the church for these crazy ideas that are taken for granted in our post-Reformation, we'll say Protestant, using broad terms, circles. But Wycliffe is the morning star, it's been said, of the Reformation. And so he translates, his followers translate. And now notice, he probably wasn't sharp on the Hebrew or Greek. And so Wycliffe and his team are going to translate from the Latin Vulgate. So that's kind of interesting. We're now a couple layers removed from the originals because it's gone into Latin and now into English. So, but at least Wycliffe is getting the Bible into English. He had a problem with this idea that only the priests could understand and so forth, and he objects to it as he's going back and forth, even with his fellow Catholic scholars, one of whom says, well, if you could only have what the Pope says or the Bible says, at least we have what the Pope says, and that's probably better, is what this peer of Wycliffe told him. Wycliffe said this, these heretics who pretend that the laity need not know God's law, but that the knowledge which priests have had imparted to them by word of mouth is sufficient, do not deserve to be listened to. For Holy Scriptures is the faith of the church, and the more widely its true meaning becomes known, the better it will be. Therefore, and here's a quote you'll have on the screen, since the laity should know the faith, it should be taught in whatever language is most easily comprehended. And he bases that on this point. Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language known to them. And so Wycliffe had this burden, I would say clearly from God, from his word, for the unbinding of Scripture, that it would go forth and have access, not just to a select few, but to as many as possible. Next key event in history concerns our Bible translations is not a translation, it's the invention of the Gutenberg printing press in 1440. That's not in your outline. You can pen that in if you wish, but it's going to have a big influence on preservation and on translation and dissemination of God's word in all of the years that follow. The first book published in the Gutenberg press is a Bible, and it's the Latin Vulgate that is the first published and the main one published. Wycliffe's work had enough opposition to it that people with printing presses didn't want to get involved in that controversy, and it would be several decades before God's word was printed in English. But what you did have is a push for the Greek New Testament to be made available through the printing press. And so stay with me here, okay? We get to the 16th century, 1516, you have the Roman Catholic priest, Desiderius Erasmus, who is a linguist, a scholar, a theologian, the most learned man of his day, very skilled man. If you want to read his writings, they would fill up several shelves in any library. They are in Latin, but they're being translated into English as well. And what Erasmus did was collect some of these Greek New Testaments, whatever manuscripts he could get his hands on, since he is, you know, a scholar and a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, he has access to these manuscripts. He's able to get about a half dozen of them. The earliest one he has access to is from the 1000s, the 11th century B.C., but he gets his hands on some good manuscripts. None of them are complete New Testaments, but as he compares the six of them, he has most of the New Testament intact. He only had one manuscript for Revelation, and that manuscript was missing the last six verses. So when Erasmus printed his New Testament edition, he took the Latin Vulgate and translated from Latin into Greek so that he could have those last six verses of Revelation to make that first printed Greek New Testament. Very important work. Now, Wycliffe didn't have access to original language manuscripts, but now that they are being printed, this is going to be a huge boost for translation work. People wouldn't have to go through the Latin Vulgate. They could go back to the originals, in a sense, and as much as that's reflected in the work of Erasmus. Now, Erasmus would produce a few editions as he gained more knowledge and maybe access to other manuscripts, and a couple other scholars would contribute as well. Within 100 years or so, by the year 1633, this is kind of formalized into a standard Greek edition that would come to be known as the Textus Receptus. That's the TR abbreviation you have in your outline, if you've heard that designation before. All right, are you still with me? We're getting close. We're getting closer to 2022. All right, so hang in there. In 1522, there's this guy in Germany, you've heard of Martin Luther, who was also in the Catholic Church, reads and studies the scriptures, and finds that people ought to be able to access God's truth, ought to be able to access God. So in 1522, you have Luther's translation into the German language, and he's using Erasmus's text from the Greek to be able to do that. Very important translation. And in the lobby, you can see in our Bible display, not a 1522 edition, but we do have a 200-year-old Luther Bible that's out there in German. You can look at it. I don't know if any of you can read it. Don Vanderhoof read a couple lines to me last week. Joel Sandahl, our other missionary in Germany, explained to me, whenever a missionary is through, I like to ask them about how God's word is in their language and their field that they are ministering to. Do they have reliable translations, and what work is being done and so forth? He said that Luther, as he was translating, one of his criteria for how to render phrases was, how would my mom teach this to me so that I could understand it? And so he tried to write in just a very understandable vernacular that the common person would be able to understand. He said this in early 1500s, would that this one book were in every language, in every hand, before the eyes and in the ears and the hearts of all men. Luther had this desire, we would say from God, that the scripture would be unbound, that it would go forth to the ends of the earth to every people and tribe and tongue. And for Luther, that started with the German people. There are other European translations happening during this time, French, Dutch, Czech, and others. In 1526, we get the first printed New Testament in English, and that is the Tyndale Bible. Tyndale is the next key figure on your timeline, working in 1526. And Tyndale is doing this under a great deal of pressure. Luther was too. Luther had to go into hiding. Luther was tried for heresy. He did eventually die a natural death, but it was a great opposition that he faced because of his translation work, his Reformation work. Tyndale would be even under more intense scrutiny trying to work in England. He eventually would flee to Germany, where he'd find a little bit more friendly environment to be able to do his translation work. Because what had happened in England is the Wycliffe Bible had gotten around, and the Catholic Church decided this wasn't a good thing. They started to confiscate and destroy the Wycliffe Bibles, but enough of them have gotten around, even without the aid of the printing press, that they were having a serious impact in 14th, 15th century England. And so the Catholic Church got together, and they decided in 1407, Provincial Council meeting of St. Paul's Church in London, where this was ruled. The prohibition, not only of the translation of any portion of Scripture into English, but also the public or private reading of Scripture under penalty of excommunication or punishment for heresy. Now, the punishment for heresy at the time was burning at the stake. So they ruled that it was a serious offense to translate God's word or to read it in private. That's how difficult a place Tyndale found himself in. Wycliffe got a lot of pressure. He never was executed. He died a natural death. But after his death, this Catholic council meets and says, okay, from now on, we can't allow this. And in fact, they decided, you know what? This guy has been such a thorn in our side since the Wycliffe Bible continues to get around and other translations being made. It's really a shame we never burned that guy. And so what they did under the order of Pope Martin V is in spring of 1428, 44 years after Wycliffe's death, they went and dug him up and went ahead and burned him. Cast his ashes into the Swift River. And historians like to write how those ashes through that river disseminated into the uttermost parts of the earth as it flowed through and the Reformation would follow. A Catholic scholar suggested to William Tyndale that it wouldn't be necessary for God's people to have God's word in their language. And Tyndale said this, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost. Tyndale had this same heartbeat that the common person, not just the educated clergy, but the common person, the boy behind the plow, the kid on his paper route, would have access to God's word and to be able to know it better than those who had access but didn't study it. And so, though the translation was illegal in England, Tyndale was printing these in Germany and smuggling them into England by the thousands in bundles of cloth and sacks of cotton and corn. And meanwhile, the Catholic Church is going around trying to gather them and burn them up. One bishop is behind this effort to buy up every Tyndale Bible so he can burn it. And people came and told Tyndale they're buying them to burn them up. And he said, that's actually really great news because we'll use that money for the next printing that will be a little bit more of an updated, corrected thing. And God used it. Tyndale was betrayed by a trusted friend and arrested, and after languishing in prison in 1536, he was strangled and burned at the stake because of his translation work. It's reported his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." His work became the basis for future English translations. He did the whole New Testament and about 8 or 9 books of the Old Testament before his death. And what he did, subsequent translations, like for example in the King James Version, the portions that were in Tyndale are retained. About 80 to 90% of your King James translation retains the wording that Tyndale translated. So thankful for his work. We'll move quite quickly through these next several. 1536, we have the first complete printed Bible in English. That's the Coverdale Bible. Myers Coverdale was a little bit more diplomatic, and he had the sense to dedicate the Bible in the opening page to the king. At that time, the monarch was the head of the church, and so if you got in good with the king, the church maybe couldn't come after you, and he was successful. The Coverdale Bible was the first authorized English translation. 1537, the first complete Protestant Bible. It's called the Matthew Bible. Even though John Rogers is the main translator, he wrote under a pseudonym to try to avoid persecution. He eventually was burned at the stake for his Protestant faith. 1539, the Great Bible is the church's response. They didn't like this Protestant Bible, the Matthew Bible, and so they came up with the Great Bible. It's called Great because it was very large, each page 11 by 16 inches. And this Bible was appointed to be read in the churches. It was authorized by Henry VIII, the second authorized English translation. It was chained to pulpits to discourage theft. You had to hire someone if you couldn't read to go at appointed times and read this so that you could hear God's word. But there was that thirst, and people did gather in crowds to hear it read. 1560, about a dozen Protestant Puritan scholars living in exile in Geneva, in exile from Catholic England, make the Geneva Bible, 1560. That's what was very well received. It became the Bible of Shakespeare, of John Bunyan, and of the Puritan pilgrims who came over on the Mayflower. They carried with them the Geneva Bible. This had a lot of marginal study notes in it that would, maybe you have a study Bible, it has notes in the margins or down below that will explain what you're reading. And the biggest opposition to the Geneva Bible was that these marginal notes really had Puritan leanings quite clearly in them. And so, for example, in Exodus chapter 1 or 2, where it's told that the midwives lied to save the lives of the children that the Egyptian pharaoh had ordered would be killed at birth if they were male, the marginal note from the Puritans in the Geneva Bible said that they were wrong to lie, that was their conclusion, but they were right to disobey the king, the pharaoh, in this evil edict. Well, that didn't sit too well with the monarchy, who thought that the monarch was the head of the church, and so it's never right to disobey the king. And so the Anglican church gets together, and in 1568, you have the Bishop's Bible, which is meant to supplant the Geneva, but it's just not a very accurate translation. They didn't do well in a lot of areas, and King James I of England, the 6th of Scotland, comes to the English throne And he doesn't like those marginal notes in the Geneva Bible, but he knows enough Greek and Hebrew and his English really well to know the bishop's isn't a very good translation. And so he commissions the work on the King James Version. 50 translators would work in three locations for a period of 7 years by committee to produce what you know as a beautiful, rhythmic, extremely accurate translation of God's Word that has been used by him throughout the last 400 years. We thank God for these men's work. One of those translators who is kind of in charge of the review wrote a preface to the translation. His name is Miles Smith. He wrote this: "We desire that the Scripture may speak like itself, that it may be understood even of the very vulgar." That doesn't mean a profane person, but someone who is very common. That's the quote from Miles Smith, reflective of the philosophy of the King James translators. Like Tyndale, like Luther, like Wycliffe, like Erasmus, they had the desire for the common person to be able to understand God's Word in their heart language. Very quickly, in 1881, you have a compilation of what will be known as the Critical New Testament. Many manuscripts have been discovered since 1611. Many advances in linguistics, the understanding is particularly of Hebrew, but also of Greek as well, caused people to get together. You remember Erasmus had access to about 6 manuscripts. We have access today to 5,600. And so work has been done to create a critical, means that it has it compared and examined as many of these as possible and compiled, and this becomes the basis for most subsequent English translations. In 1960, the New American Standard, which follows a very literal, tried to follow a formal, as much as possible, word-for-word translation. In 1882, you have another translation coming from the TR in the tradition of the King James. That's the New King James translation that comes out in 1982. Okay, yep. 2001, the English Standard Version, based on the Critical New Testament, ESV, and then most other modern translations are going to be based on the Critical NT. So even though that middle column is longer, there are dozens of translations in your far right column that are going to be based on the more recent critical text. So critical textual scholars like to say that as we gain more understanding of linguistics, and as we gain more access to more manuscripts and older manuscripts, the earliest ones we have are from the 2nd century, right? That though time is passing, we're actually getting closer and closer to perfecting and honing precision in our editions and translations. Now, thank you for sticking with me through all of that. And if you have that on your paperwork there, please understand that that's by no means exhaustive. There are many, many others that could be listed here, and in many ways we could nuance what's on here. And of the translations that are there on the screen, they will go through multiple editions in almost every case. The Geneva Bible, for example, you find that about the center of your chart there, went through 140 editions between 1560 and 1644. The Textus Receptus, Greek text, has gone through several editions, no two of which are identical. The King James went through 14 editions in the first 3 years of being published and has had other revisions over the years. If the KJV is what you're carrying with you today, you most likely, almost certainly, have the 1779 edition. And if you like, you can compare that in the lobby to the 1611 facsimile and see how they line up. The Critical New Testament is in its 28th edition. And this is put into perspective when you understand, I don't know if you look at your Bible, it's probably over 1,000 pages long, your copy that you hold in your hand today, in double columns. That's how mine is. So maybe you have one that's 2,000 pages long. And when you look at that amount of data and understand that every translator for every phrase has multiple ways that they can word or phrase that translation, both in terms of grammar and syntax and vocabulary, that there is always something to come back and say, could this be worded more precisely? Or as language changes, is there now a word that is more fitting for that one that was put in there? So that's the reason for, if that seems like just an awful lot, we'll talk in the next couple weeks, and especially next week, about how to respond to all of this. How do I use criteria? Not all of these are good and helpful. You have the Douay Bible. I forgot to mention that in 1609 in the bottom left of your outline. That was really a Catholic response to these Protestant Bibles, and it was translated not from the original languages, but going back to Latin Vulgate. And so not all of these are going to be good and accurate and useful translations for you. We'll talk about how you can take advantage and what to be careful of so that you can be sure you have God's inspired and authoritative word in your hands and you can understand it in the language of your heart. As we close, there's some video footage here of the Kimyal tribe in Indonesia that you'll see. There is a plane that they are about to receive a delivery from the United Bible Society. It's a brand new New Testament translation. It's the very first printed New Testament in their language. They know that it's about to arrive on this plane. You can see how excited they are. According to Wycliffe Bible translators, the Bible has now been translated into 670 languages, with another 1,500 that have at least the New Testament and some other portions. There's translation and other linguistic development taking place in an additional 2,500 languages. There are many more languages that still need it, and we thank God for those who have devoted themselves. Some will spend 15 to 20 years to try to get God's word into the heart language of a particular people group. And if God raised someone up from our congregation to be involved in that work, that would be a wonderful and worthy, a noble and pious endeavor. Missionaries have continued that vision of Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther and others, John Eliot in America, Robert Morrison in China, William Carey in India, Adoniram Judson in Burma. And we praise God for translation work continuing today. The Steinbarts in Kenya are working with a new translation in that language. The Chellies in India printing the first study Bibles in some of the languages spoken there in India. What we want to close by seeing is this fourth point under translation, that translation delivers to us a precious, precious treasure. As you look at that sheet with all of those details and all of those translations along the timeline of history, hope that one way you're impacted is to be moved to thank God for his providential work in bringing about translation of the word to such an extraordinary level that we in 21st century English speaking world have at our disposal an unspeakable embarrassment of riches. Martyr's blood stains each page, yet it comes to us at such a low cost. We are stewards of this panoply of wealth that's been handed down through our faith heritage by the providence of God. We'll close again with 1 Peter 1, verse 25. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Have you taken the truth of this word, the core of this message, of the death and resurrection of Christ as payment for your sin, and placed your faith in Christ's sacrifice? Is all of this martyr's blood, all of this providential work of God so that his word could be unbound and reach the nations, is it lost on you? Is it wasted on you because you are unwilling to make Christ Lord of your life and surrender what your dream is, what your plan is, what your wisdom is, what your way is, what your righteousness is, and recognize that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There are not multiple ways to heaven. There is Jesus, and there is only Jesus. If you're saved, in your sanctification, are you coming regularly to Scripture, bringing your sin problems to Scripture for doctrine, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness, for correction, so that you can be truly furnished to good works? Verse 1 of chapter 2, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. When was the last time you really got excited about getting into God's word? That word desire you see on the screen is an imperative. We are commanded to desire Scripture. And if we're told to, that means it's okay to pray for help with that. Ask God to help you to hunger and thirst after Scripture. In 2008, the summer, I was in Taiwan with Sarah's family, and I went along with a group of young men to go play some baseball, and we go in a van, and we're coming back in a van, and everything's in Chinese, and I don't understand half any really of what's going on. I pick up a few words here and there that would be useful, like ice cream and snake, or some of the words I remember. But we're going back toward the house, just me and these Taiwanese young men, and it's kind of like Indiana, where there's just these crop fields on both sides. I know it wasn't corn. I didn't know what it was, some green plants. We stop and pull off where in front of one of these fields is suddenly a small elderly lady sitting at a little table right in front of the field. No one else around, nothing around. I don't know why we're pulling over, but our driver gets out and goes over to the lady and puts a bill on the table, and she picks up a cleaver and chops off of a vine a pineapple. I don't know how you feel about pineapple. At that point in my life, I was kind of indifferent to pineapple. Yeah, I like it okay. I like a lot of fruits. There's probably 8 or 9 that rank, you know, toward the top. Pineapple, yeah, that's fine if it's there. Well, this lady, with a few strokes in about 30 seconds, had this peeled and diced and in a bag and handed it over to us. And so we each take a bite. I realized that every pineapple I'd ever had spent weeks in a semi-truck or a tin can. And this that had been just moments earlier on the vine exploded with flavor in my mouth. Pineapple was immediately my favorite fruit. It's like there's such a difference, it can't be explained. For so many centuries, God's word was held from the people. And they were told, "You, after we've processed it and explained it and all of this, and then we'll give it to you in whatever way you can access it at a secondary level." Now we have access to it so openly. So many are content to say, "I'll get my scripture explanation from church. I'll get my scripture explanation on Sundays. I'll let the church be responsible to deliver it to me." When you have access every morning, every afternoon, every evening to God's word straight from the source, fresh and alive for you to just go ahead and dig in with no intermediary, are you taking advantage of that? God has worked through his son, through the apostles, and continues to work by his people and through the church to bring his inspired word into people's heart languages so that we can know his truth, so that we can know him, and so that we can grow. May God help us to hunger and thirst after his word, so that we can be people of